Well, good morning again. I have to say good morning again because at 10:03, when we start the service, not all of you are in here. So good morning again. My name's Jared Trumbull. I'll do it all over again. We'll do confession all over again and all that for those of you guys that relate. I love this church. I love you guys. I love our culture. I love a lot about our church. Well, I have some announcements about our church because I love our church. Some things that you guys need to know, need to be aware of. I love that we're a family. One of the things we say is we as a church are a family. And if you're new here, we would love for you to try us out for 6 weeks. We say stick six, and I don't even like saying stick six because I think it sounds a little too cheesy. And I think there's enough cheese out there. But stick six. We'd love for you to, if you do that, we really feel like you'll get a good picture of who we are as a church. One way, you want to stick at least one, because next week we are having lunch after church. You don't have to bring anything. You don't have to sign up. You don't have to register. You just have to stay in the atrium. We're going to open the garage doors. Kids can play. Vintage will provide everything. It's going to be a celebration. We do this four times a year to welcome our new members. We've had a new members class, and we are going to be welcoming new members next Sunday morning in the service, having a reception afterwards to celebrate that. Also, as a part of next week's service, we are having a baptism service. So if you have never been baptized and are interested in being baptized, I would love to talk with you after the service, and we can prepare for that as well. I didn't write down the date. October 16th. Someone shout at me if that's wrong, is a Tuesday night, and our church, Vintage as a whole, is having part two of our conversation of race and the gospel. There's an Eventbrite for it. Just go to vintagenc.com, and you'll find that Eventbrite. Sign up. It's $5. Dinner's included, catered by Carol's Kitchen. It's going to be downtown on Tuesday night. We would love to see North represented there. I'm going. Child care is provided. You can sign up for that on the Eventbrite as well. So today we're going to look at the passage that Anna read for us. We're going to look at the church. We're going to look at what that looks like for our lives. But before we do that, let's pray together and ask the Lord for his grace and for his mercy as we dive in. Lord, we thank you for these words from your scripture. And Lord, as we dive into them, as we tear them apart, as we take them and apply them to our lives, Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sin, that you would convict us where we turn to the world before we turn to you. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that Jesus will be glorified. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. So the church was founded by Jesus Christ to be, and has been for 2,000 years, countercultural. In every culture, in every generation, in every context, the church of Jesus Christ is against mainstream, is against culture. It has to be. Jesus said it this way. He told Peter, he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The very definition of the word church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. Ones that are called out from culture and from homes and from families and from places of employment, people who are called out to gather together. That's what the church means. And we're a people who is called to be holy because Jesus is holy. And that word holy literally means to be separate. The church was founded to be countercultural. And that's happened for the last 2,000 years. The church has been other. It has been separate. It has been different as it's sought to follow Jesus. One of the most interesting quotes, I think, in all of church history, the Roman Emperor Julian, at the beginning of the 4th century, said this. He said, atheism, which is what he called Christians because they didn't acknowledge him as God, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar and that the godless Galileans, his slang for Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. The church in the fourth century was countercultural. They loved their enemies. They loved the people. They loved the poor of the Roman emperor, which was persecuting them to the point of death, many of them. The church has always been countercultural in the area of finances. In the Old Testament, there was the idea of a tithe or giving 10%. The New Testament sets this standard for giving as generosity is the standard. And being generous and giving is, that's countercultural. That's different. Sexual purity and the way that the Bible talks about the way that the church should handle sexual relationships in the time when it was written was absolutely and totally countercultural, as it obviously is for today. And forgiveness and peace, and we could go on and we could go on and we could go on about how the church, if we are to follow Jesus, we have to be countercultural. But there have been times throughout the church's history where the church has just gotten right in step with culture to its own detriment. There have been times in church history, especially in the Middle Ages, where that corruption for power and for money has been inside the church as it is in our culture. And that was to the detriment of the church. There have been times in history where the church has gotten itself politically aligned. The call of Jesus is way too radical and way too countercultural to be confined by any political party, be that Republican, Democrat, Socialist, Labor, Libertarian, etc. We have to be countercultural. There was a season in our country where a segment of our church got right in step with culture over the idea of slavery and even used their church and the Bible somehow to promote what they wanted to be right. Again, we would say to the detriment and to the embarrassment of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ was always intended to be separate, other, different. There are three things in this passage that we're looking at today that are exactly that. We are called to never repay evil for evil. That, my friends, is unnatural. We are called to do good to one another and to do good to everyone. Really? And then third, we're commanded to rejoice always. No, this is impossible. Well, let's look at these three areas, and you might be sitting there thinking, okay, Paul wrote this, I know that it's God's word and it's supposed to be okay, but no, I don't see how that's possible. But if we are to hopefully by the end of this sermon agree that this is what the church is called to do, then I think we would all also agree this has to be countercultural. So the context, we've been looking through 1 Thessalonians for a few months now, for most of the fall. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. It's a young church. It's a church in modern-day Greece. It's a church that has experienced a good deal of persecution in a large town. It's a church that has Jews and Gentiles, two cultures that never previously mixed together, are now being asked to worship together, to be a spiritual family together. And so there's a lot of challenges. And in this these few weeks, and for the next couple weeks, we're kind of looking verse by verse. We took chapters 1 through 4 in large chunks. In chapter 5, we're kind of looking at every single verse by verse. And last week we looked at, and the week before we looked at some verses about admonishment. It talked about love your leaders as they admonish you. For example, not that you guys need a lot of admonishment, but I'm going to pre-admonish you because I know it's coming. November 4th is our women's retreat, and the women are going to be gone sitting on the beach drinking sweet tea, enjoying the sun, and the guys are going to be at home doing something. I don't know what. I have 4 kids. I don't have anybody under the age of 5. I don't have anybody preschool. So I know you guys are thinking like, yeah, whatever, Jared, piece of cake for you. You don't even have a preschooler, let alone a toddler or an infant. I've been there. Obviously, my kids were preschoolers and toddlers and infants, and there were times when my wife did go away. So I'm not totally being a hypocrite here. But on November 4th, Sunday, we're going to have church. It's going to be here. It's going to be at 10 o'clock. And some of you guys are sitting here thinking, whatever, free childcare after a week and at home with my kids. I'm going to be here at 9:30. But some of you are thinking, oh, man, how in the world am I going to get the kids here by myself? My admonishment this morning is, I'm looking at you guys. I'm looking. Don't be that guy. I mean, don't even think about being that guy that's going to ditch church on Sunday morning because getting the kids here at 10 o'clock is too much for you. If you're that guy, I'm telling you, me and Jeff, we're going to start checking names. We're going to take attendance to the door, and at 10, whatever, 11:20, when the service is over, we're going to drive to your house so that we can admonish you. We're going to write a letter to your wife. We're going to say, you know what your husband did this weekend, Sunday at 10 o'clock? Nothing. You know how many Cheerios were all over the walls at your house? Guys, November 4th, be here. Free childcare. But there's also the idea in this passage of admonishment, brother to brother. But in the midst of it all, Paul says, yes, but be at peace with everyone and have patience always. So Paul has this fantastic mixture of we need to spur each other on and we need to admonish each other, but we always need to be doing with patience and love and peace. And then through this little paragraph that we're going through, there's this picture of brothers and sisters and this picture of everyone. So in Scripture, a little clue, whenever you see the word brothers, that normally means, or that always means, Paul uses it a lot, and he's talking to the church. So if you see that, Paul's talking to the church. And so some of these things, we can't necessarily take outside. Admonishment, for example. I don't know that we have the place to go to outsiders and say, hey, you're doing this, 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 and this wrong. To your brother and sister in your community group, I think we're called to that. In peace and patience and love. So today's passage looks at brothers, but it also looks at everyone. Verse 15 says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I like how Paul really goes out of his way grammatically to make the point that this is not optional. This is not a kind of, sort of. Look at the words he uses. No one, anyone, always, and everyone. Paul in no way is leaving this open for interpretation, for amendments, for exclusions, or for except when fill in the blank. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paul's language here is as strong as he could possibly make it. So this is not a peripheral, extra, kind of optional, if you want to be an all-star Christian sort of command. I would say that this is central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because here's what Jesus said. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." And then just a little while later, he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If that's not the most countercultural words that have ever been written, I don't know what are. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, so what?" My words, not Jesus. "What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And then Paul in Romans 12, 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." This isn't some sort of, and oh, when you've done all these, if you really want to get extra credit points, don't repay evil for evil. I think this is central to the gospel. And it's not just central because this is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. This is central because this is who Jesus is. Luke 23, 34, some of the most powerful words that have ever been spoken in the history of the world. As Jesus is being nailed to the cross by his enemies, by those who desired to kill him unjustly, Jesus' words at that time were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We, as the church, are called to not ever repay evil for evil, because that was Jesus. That's what he did. That's who he was. And if that sounds challenging enough, verse 16 raises the bar even higher when Paul says, "Rejoice always." Again, Paul goes back to the most extreme words, not rejoice often, not rejoice as much as you can, but rejoice always. Come on, Paul. And you might think, Paul doesn't get it. Paul's never had a toddler at home. Paul doesn't get it. Paul's never had a boss like my boss. Paul doesn't get it. Paul's never had physical impairment like I have. Go to the end of 2 Corinthians and read about what Paul went through for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times he was stoned, and how many times he was flogged, and how many times he was near death for the sake of the gospel. That's the guy that has these words for us here: rejoice always. Again, Paul leaves no room for exceptions. And again, this is not peripheral, extra, optional. Once you've done the important stuff of following Jesus, now if you want to really get a gold star, you'll do this. No, I would say again, this is central to the gospel. Paul says in Philippians 4, he says the same thing: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then later on in chapter 4, he says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." In 2 Corinthians 6, he's talking about followers of Jesus. He says, we're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul's not here confusing joy and happiness like we often do. I don't think Paul was in a happy state when he was near death as his enemies were throwing rocks at him. I don't think you would have characterized that emotional state as happy. But I don't think it's ridiculous to say that Paul in that moment was experiencing joy. Why? Well, because of Jesus. Hebrews 12, 2 says we need to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who very anxiously endured the cross, despising its shame. No, that's not what it says. This says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So if we see this command, rejoice always, and I think that's impossible, and then we have to look at Jesus. Because Jesus rejoiced always. Jesus, for the joy set before him, went to the cross. Because he was going to be happy as they were driving the nails into his hands? No, of course not. But this is not just about superficial emotion. This is about that deep bedrock of joy that is based on who Jesus is and what he has done that never changes. What this world is going to offer you is always going to be up and it's going to be down, and then it's going to be up and then it's going to be down, and you're going to become pregnant with twins. And I don't know, maybe that goes, and then you're going to hold those babies. And then you're going to watch them graduate from high school. And then you're going to have an empty nest. You're going to get your job, and then you're going to have a hard boss. And then you're going to get a raise, and then you're going to get fired. You're going to go to the gym, and you're going to struggle, but then you're going to feel great, and then you're going to get sick. This is what the world does. And if we base our joy on what this world has to offer, you know what we're doing? We're being cultural. We're doing exactly like the world does, which is when you've been dealt a good hand, you're happy. When you've been dealt a bad hand, you experience anger. You rail against whoever needs to be railed against. Maybe you even repay those that dealt you the bad hand, evil for evil. Without the gospel, all of this stuff, all of these things that Paul's saying here, rejoice always and be good and don't repay, this is all sort of self-help, psychobabble. You could hear this from lots of people. Motivational speaker, whatever. That's why we have to base this on the gospel. Except for the gospel, this just sounds like self-help talk. Except for the gospel, except for the fact that God became a man and he lived a sinless life and he showed us the way and he showed us the truth and he showed us how we can have life, life abundant and life eternal, and for it he was crucified. Knowing from the beginning that the reason he came was that so he could die, so that he could offer eternal life to you and to me. And then he rose from the grave 3 days later. and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And all of that because of God's passionate, pursuing love for you and me. And if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we will dwell with him forever. Our sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And if we base our lives on the bedrock foundation of the gospel, then when Paul tells us to rejoice always, we rejoice because of what Christ has done, not because of what this world has to offer us. We don't repay evil for evil, and we love our enemies because that's who Jesus is, not because it feels right to do it, or because we think they deserve it or not. The gospel is the why and the how of rejoicing always. So just a few things, how the gospel affects this passage. Number one, I think we need to grow in our realization of the depth from which we've been forgiven. If we have a correct picture of the gospel and we see that it was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross, and we see that now when God looks at me, he doesn't see a sinner saved by grace. He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the discrepancy between who I actually am and the way that God sees me because of what Christ has done, and I see the depth from which I'm forgiven properly, that gives me joy, unshakable joy, because that doesn't change. And that gives me the ability to not repay evil for evil, because I've been forgiven such an immense amount of evil. How can I then hold this against he or she? Second thing, just a thought, how the gospel affects these passages. If judgment is the Lord's, then we don't have to be the arbiters of judgment. If the gospel is that Christ came to, we'll say, satisfy the judge, the Lord God Almighty, judgment's not my job. So I don't have to, when someone does evil to me, I don't have to feel like it is my job to teach them a lesson or to right the scales, to right a wrong. Because judgment's the Lord's. So I have the freedom to forgive. I have the freedom to bless those who persecute me. Next tidbit. We need to trust that our Father gives good gifts. I know that all of us in this room, because Satan is real and because life is hard, we have all gotten to the point in our lives where we've probably asked God why. We've told God, I don't understand. We've questioned his love and goodness. We've maybe even prayed prayers of anger. And that's real. And that's to be expected. But know this. And I can't explain it. And if you told me your situation right now and why you're angry with God, I would tell you, I don't get it. I don't understand. But not knowing your situation, knowing what I've been through in my life, we have to trust that our Father gives good gifts. It says it multiple times in Scripture. I've seen it in my life. I know that it's true. I don't understand, and I never will, but I trust that our Father gives good gifts. The next little tidbit, the way that the gospel affects these passages is to know that it is finished. When Jesus died on the cross, that was one of the seven things that he said while hanging on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And theologians for the last 2,000 years have been unpacking exactly all that was finished, all that he meant when he said, "It is finished." But I do know that as sealed by his resurrection, victory is Christ's. We have victory in Jesus. We don't have to win the victory. The victory has been accomplished. And we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. And because of that, we can rejoice always. We can be in a position where we don't have to repay evil for evil because Christ is victorious. And then finally, we need a kingdom perspective. Jesus said one of his most oft preached sermons, very short, very concise, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." When he came and when he instituted this church, the reason why he instituted the church was so the church could bring about the kingdom of heaven here and now. At the end of Revelation, we see this picture of heaven, and we see the kingdom where there's no death, where there's no suffering, where there's no pain. And when Jesus instituted the church, and when he said, "Church, I want you, I need you to follow me, and in so doing, you will be countercultural." Because we as the church here in Raleigh, North Carolina, some of what Jess is talking about, some of what Jeff's going to talk about, and I'll talk about it in a couple weeks, and Kevin's going to talk about, the reason why we want to love the city and the reason why we want to care for the poor and the reason why we want to uplift the oppressed is because this is what the kingdom looks like. When Jess talks about orphans and when we talk about people that need Jesus and we talk about people that need food, the reason why we do this is because this is what the kingdom looks like. There will be no hunger in the kingdom. So the job of our church is to alleviate hunger. There will be no sickness in the kingdom. That's why for the last hundreds of years, there have been hospitals and social work organizations that have been planted all over this country by churches. Because we don't want to see sickness in our world. We want to bring about the kingdom here and now. So we need to have a kingdom perspective. And when we have a kingdom perspective, when suffering comes, we can have joy. When we are wronged, we don't have to wrong in return. Church, we can't follow Jesus and just kind of blend into culture. We can't do it. Jesus' commands are too radical for that. And if you're here and you're a doubter or a seeker and you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be thinking, "Yeah, these sound impossible." And I would say to you that apart from Christ, absolutely and totally, they are impossible. But as we follow Jesus, as we base our lives on what he has done for us, can we rejoice in the midst of suffering? Absolutely. Can we repay evil with forgiveness? We can, because Christ has done that very thing. So, church, as we look to advance the gospel, and as we look to love our city, let's be separate. Let's be other. Let's be different. Let's be the ecclesia, the called out ones who rejoice always and who do good, not just to each other, but to everyone. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this passage, which is a summary of Jesus going to the cross. We thank you for the picture of the gospel where Jesus was insulted, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was crucified. And he did not repay evil for evil, but he repaid evil with peace, with sacrifice, with love. And Jesus, we are eternally grateful that you, for the joy set before you, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And that in glory you were resurrected. So Lord, help us as we clumsily stumble through these passages and try and apply them into our lives. Lord, show us where our joy is to be placed. Lord, show us where we're basing our joy on what this world has to offer. And Lord, teach us how we can base our joy on Jesus. And Lord, as we continue to worship you, and as we receive Jesus together, Lord, fill us with your Spirit to live different, to live other, to live called out and separate. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.